turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. We are going to look into God's Word tonight, and then we're going to sing a song after our study of God's Word, and then we'll head outside to the pavilion for the baptism and a wonderful time of fellowship out there as well. Let's pray and ask for the blessing of the Lord. Great God of heaven and earth, it is such a profound privilege to have an introduction into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God the Father any other way. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. He is the man, Christ Jesus. So as a church family tonight, we rally together to worship you, O God, and to say we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Lord, our desire is not to win the approval nor the applause from the world. Our commitment is to stand upon the word and honor our God and to preach it and live it and love it and rejoice in this great gospel. Thank you, Lord, for this church congregation that we can come before you this evening and study your word. Be our teacher, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, I just asked you to turn to Ephesians. We'll get there. But turn with me back to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2. We're going to begin our time in Judges chapter 2. And this evening we come to the topic of parenting. How practical, how relevant, how needed, how necessary is it in our day to hear what God has to say about parenting? The Bible is clear about the great privilege and the duty of parents. This world is in great confusion about the duty and the responsibilities of parents. In the book of Judges, chapter 2, you're there. Follow with me in verse 10. There's an amazing verse here, kind of tucked away at the beginning of the book of Judges. Look at Judges 2, verse 10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. What generation? This is the generation that crossed the Jordan River. This is the generation that saw all the works of the Lord. They saw the miracles of the book of Joshua. They came into the promised land. That generation died. Verse 10. There arose another generation after them. Notice this. Two things. They did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which God had done for Israel. Can you imagine? You just saw the Jordan River parted. You just saw the walls of the city of Jericho fall. In Joshua 10, the sun stood still for a whole day. You saw miracle after miracle and God delivering his people and bringing them into the promised land. And yet here's a generation that did not tell their children about God, nor did they tell their children about the works which God had done for Israel. Can we agree that right here is a tragic verse on parenting? Tragic. With the subject of parenting is essential. It is vital. It is so relevant and so needed. It is so clear to me that as goes the family, so goes the church. As goes the church, listen to this, so goes the society. And as goes the society, so goes the civilization. And at that point, divine judgment is inevitable. Divine judgment is certain. Now, look with me at the larger context of Judges chapter 2. Look with me at verse 6. Here's what you have. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel, they went each to their inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done. What do you mean? Look at verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. This is the account of Israel's decay. The book of Judges is the downward spiral of a nation that has turned away from God. And right here in Judges 2, there's a real simple three-part progression here. Number one, the leader dies. Joshua, the man of God, the servant of the Lord, died. The leader died. Number two, the nation crumbles. The nation crumbles because they forsake the Lord. They do not pass on truth to their children. And then third, we have the ruin narrated. The ruin is narrated because the sons of Israel forsook God and they pursued the gods of the nations that God had already destroyed in the back of the book of Joshua. Do you see the need? Do you see the need to pass on truth to the next generation? I want to talk tonight about parenting. God's word in Ephesians 6 is going to guide us into the topic of parenting. But before we do that, I want to lay out before you the goal of parenting, because if we get this wrong, huge despair and guilt and discouragement can come. What is the goal of parenting? I believe the goal of parenting is to prepare our children for judgment day. In a word, the goal of parenting is faithfulness. Faithfulness. To be faithful to God's word by the grace of God for the glory of God. The goal of parenting is, can I say it, not conversion. Now, we want our children converted. We want them saved. But failure in parenting or success in parenting is not directly tethered to whether or not a child comes to faith. Oh, we pray for that. We labor in prayer for our children to come to faith. But what is the goal of parenting? It is being faithful to God in His Word. Parents, grandparents, church family, please hear this and never forget it. God does not call you to produce in your children what you're not able to produce in your children, namely salvation. No, God calls you to be faithful. He calls you to do good toward your children, to proclaim the gospel to your children day after day after day after day, knowing that the results are in God's infinitely powerful hands. And He, amazingly, God employs me and you as an instrument in God's hands to shape and to mold the children as we are faithful to what God calls us to do. I don't know about you, but I pray for revival. Don't you? We need it. You look around on TV, you see the headlines, you see on social media, you see what's going on in our world, in our nation, in our city, and there are a lot of young people. A lot of young people out there. And I think, oh, Lord, would you guard our children? Would you guard our young people that they would love God and not fall into the friendship trap with the wicked and do the things that they do? Psalm 1 talks about that. We want revival. We pray for revival. And I believe it is in family worship that the Reformation must begin. That's a quote from Matthew Henry. It is in family worship that the Reformation must begin. What went wrong in Judges? Parents didn't teach their children. What went wrong in our society today? Parents didn't teach their children. Family worship is quite simple. It's the daily worship of God in the context of the home. Church is great, but church isn't enough. Sunday gathering is awesome. We love it. We need it. It's for our benefit, but it's not enough. It's not sufficient. It's not the only thing that God has given for our spiritual benefit. God has designed the family, as it were, to be a little church where the gospel goes out, where the gospel is preached, where the gospel is proclaimed, where there is singing and there is reading and there is praying. Singing, reading, praying. Family worship is so vital because it is the daily bringing of God's truth to the hearts of our children. I'm an unashamed advocate of family worship because, number one, God deserves to be worshiped every day in our homes by our families. That includes singing because the Bible tells us to sing and make a joyful noise to the Lord. It's a command. We're called to teach our children. Deuteronomy 6 says, impress these things diligently upon your children. And we're called to pray because 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray at all times without ceasing. Samuel Davies, maybe you've heard that name, Samuel Davies, before. He was the 18th century man who became president of Princeton when Jonathan Edwards died. Samuel Davies was reflecting on this very topic and he said, if you love your children and if you wish to bring the blessing of heaven upon your families, he said, I charge you to begin and continue the worship of God in your families from this day until the close of your lives. He said, consider family worship to be your greatest privilege granted by divine grace. What a great remark by Samuel Davies. I wholeheartedly affirm that. What a privilege to bring the gospel into our homes, whether it's to a bunch of children, to grandchildren, between a husband and a wife, or someone who's worshiping God in the privacy of their own home, singing and praying and reading toward this great God, for He is worthy. Now, take your Bible. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we are in our exposition through the book of Ephesians. And we come to chapter 6, verse 4. And we're coming near the tail end of the Spirit-filled living unit. The Spirit-filled living unit. It began back in chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. Don't be controlled with wine or any substance for that matter. But rather, be controlled, be filled by God the Holy Spirit. And what does Spirit-filled living look like? What does a Spirit-filled life look like? Well, it affects everything, including family life, including marital life, including home life, including our relationships. We've looked at the wives and we've looked at the husbands, and last week we looked at the children, and now tonight we come to the duty of the parents. If I may be so bold and upfront to say, what I am calling you to today is, number one, active parenting. Active parenting. We must be active, not passive. We must take the responsibility and the role to parent our children. Number two, I'm calling us to prayerful parenting. to prayerful parenting. Why? Because parenting is way too big for me. And it's way too big for you. But it's not too big for God. Third, I'm calling you today to long-term parenting. Why? To persevere and never give up. Whether someone has a wayward child that has still, even to this day, not come to saving faith, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep persevering. Never give up. Keep praying. Keep seeking the Lord. Fourth, I'm calling you to heavenly-minded parenting. Heavenly-minded parenting. Why? Because we get our marching orders from God as to how to parent our children. We want to be focused on heaven, focused on judgment day, focused on eternity, and focused on the souls of our children. The souls of our children. What I'm calling you today next is to expository parenting. I read a book a few months ago written by a friend of mine, and the book was so helpful. It's called Expository Parenting. And the whole book is all about giving the word to your children. Go figure. How profound is that? We have expository preaching. We want to have expository parenting, as we teach and impart the word and we exposit scripture to our children. Why? Because we believe in the power of this book. We believe that the word of God is living and active. I'm calling you also to consistent parenting, to consistent parenting, to be an example. Yes, yes, we preach one thing with our lips and we must also practice it with our lives. We don't want to preach something with our mouth and then unpreach it with our lives. So Ephesians 6, can I just simply remind us, it comes after Ephesians 1 to 3. After Ephesians 1 to 3, we need to ensure that we are in the position of being in Christ. That we have the ability to follow God, the ability to walk with God, the ability to obey God in these commands. And as a Christian, you are able. You have the ability. You have God the Spirit. You have, according to Ephesians 3 and verse 20, you have the power of God that works within us. What an astounding phrase, Ephesians 3:20. The power of God that works within us. We can do this. So we must be Spirit-filled. We must be in Christ. We must ensure that we are followers of God. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That's the verse that we will study this evening. From this one verse, I want to draw out for you five propositions, five theses, five premises. These are simple. They derive out of the verse as we work through it, word by word. We're going to study this verse, and I want to show you five propositions for parents to be faithful. Now, I want to give you the first in a moment. Singles, widows, divorced, those whose children are out of the home, I plead with you to hear and to listen. Why? Well, because, number one, I want to call you to prayer. I want to call you to active prayer as a church congregation, whatever your age, whatever marriage status, whatever season of life, I call you to prayer in a knowledgeable way from the Word. Number two, we seek your accountability. There are parents here who want your accountability, who would ask for your accountability, who would desire you to ask us how we're doing with Ephesians 6:4. We desire your accountability. Third, We entreat you for encouragement. There are many of you, you've walked this road before. You've parented. The children may be older. They may be out of the home. You may be grandparents. You may be in a different season of life. We would plead with you to encourage us and to walk through that with us. And then fourth, we invite you for partnership. for partnership. How many countless ways to be creative, to partner with those who still have children in the home as we seek to live this out. So please listen and let's hear the word together and let's respond to the word together as a church congregation. So let me give you the first proposition of five that we will look at. Number one, God has given the duty to parent to parents. God has given the duty to parent to parents. Now hear me out. Not to government. Not to the pastor. Not the friends. Not the video games. Not the self-created cyber world. God has given the duty to parents' children. God has given that duty to parents. And I get that in Ephesians 6, verse 4, when Paul begins by saying, fathers. Fathers. He mentions fathers because the primary responsibility falls upon you, fathers. Yes, of course, Proverbs talks about the teaching of father and mother together. There's a team there. But the primary one responsible for the shepherding and leading and guiding and teaching of the children is the father. Verse 4, fathers, the duty and the privilege cannot be passed off to another. It can't be delegated. It cannot be deferred. It cannot be abdicated. God has given dads and moms the great, unspeakable blessing and duty and delight of shepherding their children's souls to God. Shepherding their souls to God. William Googe, a Puritan writer, was writing about this, and he wrote, "Parents are the true shepherds of their children, not the ministers. Parents have more familiarity with their children, and they know the disposition and how to better instruct their children." Now, faithful pastors and elders would say, "Well, I'll come alongside of you all I can. I'll help you all I can. I'll help, I'll pray, I'll equip, I'll strengthen, I'll teach, I'll model, I'll help." But the primary shepherd of the children is the parent. But with this, we must be on guard against three ditches. Three ditches that we don't want to fall into. Number one, legalism. We don't want to fall into legalism. Do this. Do this. Don't do that. And get reconciled to God and be accepted by God. Do this and you'll be fine. We don't want to fall into legalism where you do something to earn God's favor. Number two, we cannot fall into the ditch of laziness, Almost like this self-love mentality. I love the children, but I'm tired. I'm weary. We just sort of plop down and too much work to discipline, too much work to teach them. I'm too tired today. We don't want to fall into laziness. Number three, we don't want to fall into lawlessness, This ditch of just allowing the children to sin, allowing them to disobey, and just kind of doing nothing about it. You know, they'll live any way they want, and they'll figure it out someday. No. We don't want to fall into legalism, laziness, or third, lawlessness. A couple of headings. God has given the duty to parent, to parents. And your duty, parent number one, please hear this. You've got to teach your children, number one, authority. We see this screaming visually in our day at us. The lack of teaching that children must be under authority. Parents must teach the children that they are under authority. We must teach our children the error of two automatic beliefs that every child is hardwired born with. Number one, the wrong thinking of independence. You know, I can live life okay without God. We have to teach them that they're under authority and they are not independent. We also have to teach them the danger of autonomy, the second lie that kids believe. They don't need God. They don't need God. They won't be held accountable by God. That's what they think. We must teach them We must teach them authority. Teach them the authority of God. And of course, the other levels of authority that God has given for us as well. Number two, we must teach them shepherding. Our duty is to teach them shepherding. The parent is the child's guide. You are, by God's grace, given to your child to help them excavate their heart. When they sin, when they're angry, when they lie, when they disobey, when they complain, your job is this amazing, profound shepherding role of helping them excavate their heart to understand what's going on. Third, we must also teach them the centrality of the gospel. We go after the hearts of our children and we tell them, this world is not about you. It's about God and Christ and the gospel and the glory of our God. Look, parent, your arrow is the gospel. And you keep shooting that arrow. You keep shooting that arrow at the target of your children's heart. You want to find the root of their sin. And you remind them the solution to their sin is Christ. Over and over. And over again. And then fourth, we must also go for internalization. God has given you opportunities to evangelize your children every single day, planned and unplanned, spontaneous and deliberate. And we pray for the Spirit of God to do that internal surgical work of regeneration. I was reading this week from a man who was writing on parenting, and he said, you know what? There are three ingredients that you need to know for parenting. He said, number one, you need the Spirit. Number two, you need the Scriptures. Number three, you need time. What a simple, simple reminder. We need the Spirit of God. We need His help. We must go to the Scriptures, the Word of God, and we must make and prioritize the time. So, the first heading, the first proposition from Ephesians 6, verse 4 is, number one, God has given the duty to parent, to parents, to parents. Let me give you a second proposition for us as a church congregation as we look at verse 4. Number two, do not provoke your children to anger. And that's what verse 4 says. Do not provoke your children to anger. The NIV has, do not exasperate. Colossians 3:21 has a parallel. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. The Greek word for this provoking to anger means to keep rubbing your children the wrong way. Keep rubbing them the wrong way. To exasperate. You think, how do I do that? How do I do that? What provokes our children to anger? Can I give you some very practical ways? First on the list, I think it's most important, a lack of marital harmony provokes children to anger. A lack of marital harmony provokes children to anger. I think, second of all, a child-centered home. A child-centered home, not a parent-centered home, and ultimately a God-centered home, but a child-centered home provokes children to anger. Or if you as the parent model sinful anger, that provokes them to anger. Or worse, disciplining when still angry. Scolding a child can provoke them to anger. Double standards or showing favorites one child over another can provoke them to anger. Not repenting. And asking for forgiveness when you have sinned. And acknowledging it humbly and saying, Daddy has sinned. Mommy has sinned. Will you please forgive me for where I have sinned against God and sinned against you? When you compare your children with others, that can provoke your children to anger. When you ridicule or name call or humiliate them publicly or chasten them in front of others or constantly find fault. Just constantly find fault. Something that I've been convicted by so much and seeking by God's grace to work is to encourage, to affirm, to praise the children for the things that they're doing well. To fail to keep our promises can provoke them to anger. Not hearing the children's side of the story can provoke them to anger. Not making time to just talk and be with them can even provoke children to anger. Parents must be those who prioritize repentance. Can I say it again? Parents must be those who prioritize and model repentance. Be humble. Show it. Model it. Not if you sin, but when you sin. Come to the children, plural or singular, and say, you know what? I have sinned. I have sinned against God and I've sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? You know, Ephesians 4 talks about putting off and putting on, putting off and putting on. This is what we must not do in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke them to anger. And now we're going to see what we should do. We should not provoke them to anger, but here's what we ought to do. Maybe with this list of some ways that we might be provoking our children to anger, parents, maybe even just humbly before the Lord, say, Lord, where have I sinned? And Lord, where must I ask for your forgiveness and come to my children and ask for their forgiveness as well? Maybe even tonight, maybe even tomorrow, to seek the children out. So the third lesson that I want to give you, third from verse 4, let me keep moving with you. Number 3, parents must actively bring their children up. Parents must actively bring their children up. Verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but we have a phrase, bring them up. It's actually one word in the original language, bring them up. So important. Somebody's going to bring up the children. Somebody's going to teach them. Something is going to infiltrate their minds. This is so important. Think of how God chose Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19. Abraham to command his children to keep the way of the Lord. God told Abraham, you must command your children to keep the way of the Lord. It's like in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Make these truths known to your sons and your grandsons. Or Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Teach these things diligently to your children. Or Joshua 24, 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The word in verse 4 for bringing your children up is a word that means to nourish them. The only other time it's used is in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 29 when a husband nourishes his wife. To nourish them, to bring them up, to shepherd them along, to teach them, to care for them. What that means is that God is saying to parents, you must bring up your children. You can't just let them be. You must be active, not passive in the parenting. We must be hands-on in the parenting, not hands-off in the parenting. Why? Because we know this, but let me just say it. It's obvious. Your children won't get to godliness on their own. They won't get to godliness on their own. Why? Don't we see the truth of Proverbs 16:25? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of what? Death. Proverbs 29:15. A child left to himself. Okay, now, our culture would finish that by saying he will be a happy child and life will be great. Left to himself. Proverbs 29:15 says, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And the perfect illustration of this bad example here is Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Eli had his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and Eli did not teach them, nor did he rebuke them when his wicked priestly sons were sinning. He did not actively bring them up. He just ignored it. He let it be. Which tells me that we need a little anthropology refresher for just a moment. What is the problem with my children? What's the problem with me? What's the problem with us? What is the problem with humanity? What is the basic problem of humankind? Here's the answer. Proverbs 19:3. Their sinful hearts, here's the key word, rage against the Lord. The sinful heart of the unregenerate person rages against the Lord. So why does little Jimmy lie? Why does little Jimmy steal? Why does little Jimmy not share his toys? Why does Susie bite her brother? Why are little children restless and angry and selfish, quick to burst out with tears and anger? As they get older, why do they talk back to their parents? Why do kids boil with frustration internally? Why do they manipulate to get their own way? Because they are born sinners with hearts that rage against the Lord, and they have no fear of God before their eyes. So the ultimate solution for our children, for us, for humanity, is far more radical than a pill or a therapy or a new environment or just mere better behavior. The ultimate solution is a new heart. And that new heart is that great doctrine of regeneration. That's why, parents, we pray. We pray. That's why we kneel and we pray. That's why we call out to God and we pray. That's why we pour out our hearts to God and we pray. Yes, we teach and we pray. Yes, we lead them and we bring them to worship and we pray. Did you know, parents and dads and moms, that you are the shepherds of the little flock at home? And God charges shepherds, you know this, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When it's wanted, when it's not. When you're ready, when you're not ready. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's what a shepherd is called to do. So it is in the home with the family shepherd as well. Cruel is the friend who allows a friend to suffer and go to hell rather than to warn him by telling him the truth. Foolish is the physician, indeed, a most unfaithful physician, who lets a sick man die because he doesn't want to unsettle the sick man. He doesn't want to trouble the sick man. No. We must warn and bring our children up. We don't want to hide the truth. We want to herald the truth. And so verse 4, fathers, bring them up. Bring them up. Active, intentional, bring them up. One parenting book has this great line. What ruins most children is not so much what their parents do to them, but what their parents do not do to them. May it be that we would bring our children up actively and intentionally in the Word of God. Well, the Bible says in verse 4 here of Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. Let me give you a fourth proposition, maybe a fourth lesson for us as parents. Number 4, parents must, now listen carefully, parents must discipline their children lovingly. Parents must discipline their children lovingly. Parents must bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. You know, the gospel should be at the center. It should be at the heart of all attempts to discipline our children. All effective discipline requires resolve and perseverance. Resolve and perseverance. And no parent is ultimately up for it, right? Every parent at one point says, man, this is hard. This is impossible. I can't do this perfectly. And that's why we are driven again to Calvary. That's why we're driven again to Christ. That's why we're driven again to our great God, to our great Father, to our great Savior, to our great fortress, who has an infinite supply of daily strength for the task that He has called you to. And verse 4 says, parents, bring your children up in the discipline. Discipline. It's the Greek word paideia. We have a lot of English words, pediatric and so on, that come from this Greek word. Interesting. Listen to the definition of it. It means training, but don't miss this. It's like training with teeth. It's hard. It's tough. That's why Hebrews 12 uses this same word. And it says discipline in the moment doesn't seem to be pleasant. It's tough. It includes chastisement at times. For younger children, it must be said so clearly that the rod, spanking the children with the rod, is the only specific means that the Bible designates when it addresses the discipline of small children. And therefore, it must be used consistently with our children. Parents, bring up your children in the discipline of the Lord. Let me just give you one verse. There's many in Proverbs. Many in Proverbs we could go to, but Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but listen, whoever loves his son disciplines him diligently. I tell my children, we're in the discipline room, we're not here because I hate you. We're here because I love you. If Daddy and Mommy didn't love you, we wouldn't be doing this right now. But whoever spares the rod hates his son, but whoever loves his son disciplines him diligently. Look, discipline, Ted Tripp says, discipline is an expression of love to the children. They might not agree with that, but it is. Corrective discipline is the goal. Not to take revenge, but to correct. To correct. Oh, I wish I had time to go over when you're in the discipline room and the child has sinned, what do you do? And I've written on this and there's a blog on this, kind of a step-by-step process on gathering the facts and reaching the heart and exposing the sin and opening the Bible and then disciplining the child and swooping them up in your arms and affirming your love and giving the gospel to them. I wish I could just go through all of that biblically and give you a game plan for how to do it. But suffice it to say, we must bring up our children in the discipline. Training with teeth. One writer said, if you're not using the Bible when you discipline your children, then you're not disciplining them biblically. What does that mean? Fathers and mothers, we need to know our Bibles. We need to study our Bible so that when my child lies, when they grumble, when they're angry, when they're fighting, when they're quarreling, when they're not willing to share, when they don't obey me the first time, do I know my Bible well enough that I can open up the scriptures with the kid and show that child they're not just sinning against me? They're breaking the law of God. Discipline is not because they did something against Dad. Discipline is because they have sinned and rebelled against God. So let us, parents, study Scripture to use the word effectively, to wield the sword wisely and skillfully. If anything, parents, church members, may that be a call for all of us. Let's study our Bible. Let's know our Bible so that we can be good, effective, biblical counselors, whether it's to a child or to someone else that God may bring into our path. Ideally, as the child matures, the use, of course, of corporal discipline, spanking with the rod, would diminish. As we seek to correct the behavior while the use of the scriptures and probing the heart and conversations would increase as the child gets older. The use of the rod would decrease. The increase of conversation, probing the heart, interaction, using the word would increase even more. Parents, proposition number four, it is this. Discipline your children lovingly. Let me give you number five, just the fifth proposition briefly. Number five, parents must instruct their children biblically. Parents must instruct their children biblically. Look at the end of verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, and not just discipline, but notice also instruction of the Lord. What's the goal? Proverbs reveals it many times. Aim for the heart. Aim for the heart. Aim for the heart. Aim for the heart. Consider this. A two-year-old that has a temper tantrum has the same heart as a 16-year-old who's screaming and swearing at his parents and stomps out of the house and takes the car keys and drives off. Because the heart is the same. The expression, the manifestation, might be a little bit different with respect to age and maturity and opportunity and so on, but the heart is full of anger in the 2-year-old child with the temper tantrum and the 16-year-old who's screaming and swearing at dad and mom. The issue is the heart. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7:9, anger resides in the heart of fools. That's why we're not into behavioral modification here. That's why we're not into just changing behavior. Oh, we want behavior changed, of course. But we go deeper. We go to the heart. We want to reach the heart with biblical truth, and we pray for God to save their souls. We pray for God to sanctify by the word, by his spirit, in the context of the local church. Did you know verse 4, when the Bible says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction? The word instruction is the word nouthetic. It's the word for biblical counsel. That we need to bring our children up in wise counsel. We need to bring them up, yes, in discipline, but also in biblical counseling. We need to bring them up in verbal warnings and admonitions, in heart-probing inquiries. I have a lot of examples in my notes on how to do this. Let me just give you a couple. What do we teach? What are we supposed to instruct them? How do we counsel them? Number one, to surrender their lives. Surrender their lives. What does Romans 12 say? Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Surrender your life for Christ. Daily die to self and live for God. Number two, we can instruct our children to be an example. Young people, can I just remind you, there's a verse in the Bible, a great verse in the Bible for you. 1 Timothy 4:12, do not let others look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, life, love, faith, and purity. We must teach and instruct our children to be an example. Third, we want to teach them to exercise self-discipline. We live in a day, we live in an era where there's a lot of hype about the body. Yes, physical training and bodily discipline is of some profit, Paul says. But godliness is profitable for all things. 1 Timothy 4:7. We must next teach our children to deny ungodliness. You might see it, but turn from it. It might be available to you, flee from it. We must teach our children to deny ungodliness. Number five, we must teach our children to live for Jesus. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. We must teach our children to embrace suffering. Next, embrace suffering. God has given the grace gift to believers to suffer. Yes, to be saved and to suffer. We must lead our children and teach them, next, number 7, to waste no time. Time lost can never be regained. Every hour counts. May every hour, may we use it to count for eternity, right? James 4:14, your life is like a vapor. Like a vapor. Number 8, we must teach our children to live for eternity. To live for eternity. I think of the words of Paul in Acts 20:24 when he said, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, but I want to finish my course and I want to testify solemnly of the gospel. Even if I die, I want to live for eternity. Number 9, teach our children to master their Bible. There are some young people that have video games mastered. It's not a matter of ability. Our young people can study their Bible. Of course they can. They can know it well. We want to teach and instruct and counsel our children to master their Bible. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And on and on we could go with many many examples. J.C. Ryle was so right. He said, parent Satan, parent, hear this, Satan is actively after your children and he's teaching your children to destroy them because he wants to destroy them. So Ryle said, parent, you must be actively teaching your children so as to deliver them. Satan is hard at work. So you be harder at work. Parents, teach them how to live. Teach them what to believe. Teach them what to do. Teach them what to avoid. You instruct them. R.C. Sproul was talking about this. And he said, never neglect the souls of your family members for the sake of convenience. Can I say it again? Never neglect the souls of family members for the sake of convenience. We often hear it's too far. It's too hard. It's too difficult. We're too busy. Sproul said, no, never neglect the souls of your children. And get this, when a child, young, teenager, someone older, when someone professes faith in Jesus Christ, what is our duty? We must encourage, we must affirm, but we must never confirm and guarantee. Because it's not our job to say, I'm glad you prayed the prayer. I'm glad you had a feeling. I'm glad you've called out to God. I'm glad you've sought the Lord. But it's not my job to guarantee for you that you're a Christian. Why? That's the job of the Spirit of God working by and through His Word to do that. So let God do this by the Word in the hearts of the children. But we can encourage our children. Keep walking with Jesus. Keep daily pursuing Jesus with all of your heart. J.C. Ryle has a tremendous little booklet, Thoughts for Young Men. I cannot recommend it enough. He talks about how we ought to encourage our young people to be acquainted with Christ. Nothing is more important than your soul. Never forget that you can be a young person and serve God. Determine as long as you live to make the Bible your guide. Never make an intimate friend of anybody who's not a friend of God. What wise counsels. He goes on, resolve at once by God's help to break off every known sin, however small. Resolve to shun everything that might be an occasion or an opportunity for sin. He said, never forget the eye of God is watching you. Ryle said, children, be diligent in the use of all the public means of grace, Bible reading, prayer, church, and so on. Resolve that wherever you are, you'll pray. What wise counsels from J.C. Ryle to young people. Now, why all this? Why all this? Because we want to be faithful to God. We want to prepare our children for Judgment Day, to stand before Almighty God. Eternity is coming. Parenting is pastoring. It is seeking to labor for the souls of our children, that they will come to know and love and worship our God. As parents, you are the first and most important preachers that God will ever give to your children. Oh, you want to be like Elizabeth. Elizabeth Newton, the very weak, very diseased mother to John Newton. You know, as a young boy, she would teach him songs that would remain in his mind and his heart until his dying day. She would teach him to honor the Bible and turn to it for spiritual knowledge and strength. And she would teach him the good news of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. She displayed a sweet submission to God's will with deep piety, treasuring God's word. You know the story. John Newton turned away from the faith. He was a young, wayward rebel for many years. God, by his matchless grace, seized the young man, saved him. He wrote Amazing Grace as kind of a testimony of his own life and conversion. Many years later, John Newton wrote this: "My mother stored my memory with many valuable pieces, chapters, and portions of scripture, together with catechisms and hymns and poems." May that be the legacy that we leave to our children as well. But you know, parents, be faithful. But I don't want to end here. I want the sermon conclusion to remind you of one thing. There's only one perfect Father. And it's not me and it's not you. This one perfect Father is God. Let me just give you a couple of verses. And Christian, young, old, children of the home, children out of the home, single, married, listen to this. There's only one perfect Father. Let me tell you about him. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:14 that he is the Father. He is the Father who is in heaven. Isaiah 1:2 even tells us that God had wayward children. We read about it in Isaiah 1. The Father, John 17, gave you to Jesus in eternity past as a gift. In 1 Peter 1:3, by the Father's great mercy, we are born again to a living hope. In 1 John 1:3, we have fellowship and communion and sharing with this Father. In 1 John 2:13, John says, we know the Father. In Jude verse 1, we are beloved by God the Father. In Ephesians 1:3, this Father blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Colossians 1:12, our Father qualifies us to share in the inheritance of heaven. In 2 Corinthians 1, he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. In John 17:11, the Father keeps us secure. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, God says, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. In Galatians 1, this God gives grace and peace to those who are in Christ. Can I tell you about this perfect Father? He knows you. He loves you. He's faithful to you. He protects you. He instructs you. He's patient and merciful toward you. He communicates with you. This Father is always available to hear you. This Father is always accessible to you. He disciplines you in love. He's concerned for your well-being, and he wants to grow you. What a Father. What a perfect Father. So I suppose maybe we could say in conclusion that knowing how to parent well requires that we know our ultimate Father well. So may it be as a church family that we would know our God, that we would love our God, that we would study our God, and that we would be faithful to parent our children, that we would be faithful to the task that God has called us. Our Father, we thank you for the hope in the gospel. We thank you that you have given life in Christ. We thank you that you are the perfect and the ultimate Father, the only one that we can always run to, knowing that you are always perfect and always faithful. We pray that you would help us for your glory. That, Lord, this church would be marked by faithful parents. That we would pray for one another. That we would uphold one another, like Aaron and Hur. That we would hold up the arms for one another as we engage in this very diligent duty of parenting. Help us, O God, we pray. And, Lord, save our children. Regenerate our children. Raise up an army of godly, strong, bold children for Christ in this local church. For the glory of the Savior, we pray. Amen.